The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Hope everybody is doing well this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3. We're really just going to continue a conversation that we began last week, in that racial diversity and racial reconciliation is, again, just another expression of the way that we value the sanctity of life. And so as we work through this, I understand that some of the things that we're going to discuss and some of the things that we're going to say can be challenging to our hearts and to our worldview and the way that we politically approach something or the way that we morally believe about something. And it's been my prayer throughout this week that the Spirit of God would calm those differences, that we'd be united in the gospel and in the finished work of Christ, and that we would leave from here with a hope in that gospel, that, or a stronger hope in that gospel than when we came in. All right? And so the phrase sanctity of life reflects the belief that because people are made in the image of God, human life has an inherently sacred attribute that should be protected and respected at all times. Last week and this week, churches across the country spent time, just like we're going to spend this morning, celebrating the sanctity of life. Typically, this is done by preaching a sermon about abortion and the effects of that, and the effect of decisions that were made years ago and how they impact our day-to-day life now. But the sanctity of life is about more than just abortion. There is more to being pro-life than being anti-abortion. And so that's kind of where we want to dig in and spend our time this morning. Don't get me wrong, I'm passionate about the life of those babies. I think we need to fight for the unborn. I think we need to be serious about the unborn. They are, just like other aspects of society, are the least of these that the Bible talks about, the most vulnerable and the most helpless in our society. And I don't want to lack the courage to say what is true, which is abortion is murder. It is the taking of human life. That being said, what I want to do today is talk about the way that we value life beyond birth. Not that life pre-birth is not valuable, but it's immensely valuable and worthy of our awareness, worthy of our advocacy, and worthy of our action. But I want to be careful, because what we are talking about isn't just political issues. It isn't just moral principle. It isn't just arguments and debate. We are talking about people. People who are made in the image of God. And this is exactly why we can't demonize the brokenness that we find in people who make decisions to end life. They're image bearers who know all too well the shame, the guilt, and the brokenness that comes about as a result of their decision to end life. So we must value them in the same way as we value their unborn children. And so, just from the beginning, I want to express the deepness in which this topic impacts my life. And potentially for the first time publicly, I'm going to make an announcement, not to demonize the person that was involved, but to bring awareness that this is real, and bring awareness that it impacts the people in this place and that it touches our lives. You see, my brother and I have a brother or a sister that we never got to meet because of a decision that my mom made to end that baby's life. And so abortion affects the family, and it dig deep, and it brings out raw emotions, because I have a brother or a sister that I've never had the opportunity to meet. I've never had the opportunity to sit down and have dinner with. I've never had the opportunity to have a conversation with. I'm never going to meet their kids. I'm never going to have them participate in our lives because of the devastating decision and the lie that was told to her that there was freedom in that choice that she was making. And years later, still devastated by the decision that was made and still ravaged by the brokenness that she finds in her heart in making a decision like that that has affected the entirety of her life. But there's hope in Jesus. There's hope in the gospel. And I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit work on our heart, covering the shame and taking away the fear and the guilt and the shame that she has felt as someone who's made the decision. And I've watched the people of God, led by the Spirit of God, come to her and speak life and speak the gospel into her life and have those fears taken away. And so in the same way that we regard human life, in the same way that we regard unborn babies' lives, in the same way that we regard those things, my call and urge to you is to regard the people that make those decisions in the same respect, the same dignity, because they, just like the unborn baby, are created and made in the image of God. I read a quote this week, and kind of will segue into the topic of conversation that we're going to approach today. And the quote was this, and I couldn't find the source, but the quote read this. It says, "The parents that we struggle to show grace to were likely once kids we would have done anything to give our love to. The parents we struggle to show grace to were likely once kids we would have done anything to give our love to." That just rested with me, because in the way that I've approached this life, it invokes feelings of rage, it invokes feelings of anger, it invokes feelings of shame and guilt to be heaped on people who are making decisions that they don't even really understand the effect that it's going to have on their life long term. And so often my first reaction is to just pile on to that shame, to just pile on to that guilt. But as image bearers, all people carry tremendous, immeasurable value and dignity, regardless of what their current circumstances say about them to us. And so, let's read in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, about an interaction between Peter and John and a vulnerable, hopeless man, mostly forgotten about in their society. And so we'll read, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter number 3. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." This is the word of the Lord. And so as we dig into this story, and as we seem to bring an explanation of what is happening here, there's two things that I want us to really draw our attention to in this text of Acts chapter number 3, verses 1 through 10. The first thing I want to draw our attention to, we can find between verse 1 and 3, and that's the beggar's condition. This man, described to us as the lame beggar, would have been among the most vulnerable and forgotten part of humanity during the time that this was written. A man like this would no doubt have no place in society and no voice among even his own people. He was vulnerable to be harassed. He was vulnerable to be dehumanized and even beaten because he lay there lame, helpless, and hopeless. This man remains nameless to us here in the book of Acts, but it's not really that hard to understand, because he would have remained nameless to most of the society in which he interacted with due to his circumstances and his condition. His only means of income was to beg. He was worthless in the eyes of those who would employ people to come work as part of their local business or as part of their home, as part of their people working to advance their cause. He was viewed as homeless, helpless, and he lay there begging as his only means of income. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to participate in something that was called the Homeless Experience, all right? And it was really part of this church's ministry to raise awareness for what it's like and homeless people, and they really sought to bring social justice and the gospel to people who were living on the street. And I had the opportunity to participate in that. And so what we did was we were dropped into the downtown part of the city of Nashville with nothing but the clothes on our back, and our ID in case we got stopped by authorities. And so the rules were you couldn't bring any money, you couldn't bring a bag, you couldn't bring a sleeping bag. And so we lived two nights, about 48 hours, from Friday to Sunday morning as homeless and interacting with the homeless society and participating in things that would give us just a tiny glimpse of what it was like to live, walk as a homeless person. And so part of it was we would have to beg for money. Now, I had some personal issues with this. And so the money that I received as an effort of begging, I made sure to give to those that were actually homeless because I knew in about 36 to 40 hours, somebody was going to pick me up and I was going to get to eat again. So before the judgmental glances and stares, like that's a horrible thing to do, I didn't take anything from the homeless people, right? But the experience of having to sit there and having to ask for money was very dehumanizing, was very humbling, because my welfare and my well-being was in the hands of somebody else. And so I couldn't take control of that in my life. And as harsh and as humbling as that experience was in begging for money, I think the most difficult and most challenging thing that I came up with was the fact that people would just walk by, whether they gave me money or not, would walk by me and absolutely act like I didn't exist, right? And just no looks, no talking, no interaction. It was like for about 48 hours, I was outside of the time we had around camp with the people discussing our experiences that day. I had no interaction. So for hours on end, I was set sitting on a step of a private business or getting run off by that private business or sitting on the side of the street with thousands of people in downtown Nashville going to restaurants and going to parties and going to activities and country concerts because it's Nashville and that's what people do. People all over around me. And I just sat there as if I didn't even exist and nobody was aware of my existence. And in that short time, The agony that stirred up in my heart, the pain of being a person that I knew was created in the image of God was overwhelming in that everybody else around me seemed to act as if that wasn't true. It was brutal. It was humbling. It was eye-opening for me. And here's this man sitting outside the temple, literally just outside the temple gates, laying there. And so because of this experience, because of our understanding of the image of God and the inherent dignity that that gives us as being created in the image of God, I wonder if he was a regular beggar there. I wonder if this was his post. I wonder if he had to fight off other people who would come and try to take his prime spot, hoping that the generosity of people heading into the temple to worship would benefit him somehow. And so I wonder how many people heading into the temple walked by him without even as much as a glance, without even as much as, hey, sir, how are you doing? Without even as much as, hey, what is your name? Let me get to know you a little bit. Walking by as if he never even existed. I wonder how many people who had the means to be very helpful to this man had passed him by. It's heavy. It's heavy, and we'll get to some of the outworkings of this in here in just a minute. In verses 4 through 7, I want us to notice the apostles' response. The apostles' response. If we were to read on in Acts chapter 3, we would see that Peter and John were headed to the temple that day so that Peter could preach and preach Jesus. No doubt they were in a hurry, yet they stopped when they encountered this lame beggar. And they did three things in this interaction with this man. They looked at him. They looked at him. They looked at him as if he was a human being. They spoke to him. They spoke to him and they responded to his question. And they proclaimed Jesus to this lame beggar. And so I ask, and as I think through this myself, even with the experiences that I've had and the humbling instruction that I've been given, how does this response differ from the way we respond to people that we interact with in similar circumstances? How do we respond to people that are similar to this beggar in the day-to-day that we encounter? Do we stop? Do we talk to them? Do we get to know them? Do we ask them their name? Which, if you'll do that, you'll find it very well received, because nobody that they encounter on a daily basis is even interested in who they are. And so when we ask them their name, their faces light up because somebody spent just a few minutes getting to know them and wanted to know who they were. See, for just a few seconds, they get to exist and function as a normal human being. Do we proclaim the gospel to them, knowing that in the funds that they're trying to get is not where they find their greatest hope, but their greatest hope is in the gospel? Do we tell them about Jesus? How does the way we interact with the least of these among us reflect the way that we value human life? If we truly value life, if we truly believe in the sanctity of life, if we truly believe that human beings have an inerrant sacred attribute because they are created in the image of God, then those beliefs must affect the way we value humanity, affect the way we interact with humanity, and seek justice for the most vulnerable and helpless that walk or crawl or live among us. While I do not believe that the most vulnerable and helpless among us are limited to orphaned children, I do believe that they make up a significant portion of the most vulnerable and helpless people in our society. And so as we approach this sermon series of A Vision for Life, and as a pastoral team, an elder team, we've thought through and we prayed through and we've watched where God was doing work among us, and as we've sought the Lord for continued working among us in certain areas, this is one area that we felt compelled to cast vision for, to rally our church around, to pray for, and rally our church around to act in a way that will send a message to the lost world around us that they're not receiving about what the church is and what Jesus does through His church. And so today we're going to spend some time talking about the sanctity of life as an expression of the sanctity of life expressed in fostering and adoption. See, there's children living around us who are ravaged by a better understanding of the depravity of man than any child should ever have to experience. They're children that are orphaned with no stability, no familial connection, no hope in a broken system that has them bouncing around from foster home to foster home, from hospital visit to hospital visit, from therapy session to therapy session, without really getting to the root of the problem. And that's their need for the gospel and their need for the finished work of Jesus' life to be applied on their account. Psalm 68 verses 5 through 6 really give us an insight into the Father's heart when it comes to fatherless and orphaned children. It says this, it says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." Verses 6 says this, "God settles the solitary in a home." God settles the solitary in a home. New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible tells us this. It says that religion is pure and undefiled before God. The Father is this: to visit orphans And several months ago, David Chapdelaine did a phenomenal job explaining and expressing what that word visit encompassed, as it was the intentional care and an intentional insight into the well-being of these orphans, not a pop in to say hello and be on our merry way. But religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep one self unstained from the world. And so I want to spend the remainder of our time today talking about fostering and adoption. Fostering and adoption. And it has been absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible watching what God is doing and what God is up to through His people here at Missio through fostering and adoption. Absolutely unheard of. And we're going to spend some time digging in and celebrating some of those things towards the end of our time together this morning. But the big idea is this. Is that foster and adoption are expressions of the sanctity of life. Now, I understand that they are not the only expression of us valuing life, but it is a way, and it is a good way to present an option as the Church of Jesus Christ to people who are stuck in a predicament where they feel like their decision is either to bring a baby to the earth that they can't care for and provide for, or terminate that baby's life and live with the effects of that choice for the rest of their life. And the church can step in, and this church has stepped in and has said, there's another way. There's other options. You don't have to choose that or this. Here is a third option. And it is an expression of the sanctity of life. And then secondly, God uses adoption to carry out His redemptive plan. God uses adoption to carry out His redemptive plan. And so if you spend time in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, you find this genealogy of Jesus, tracing his genealogy from Abraham through David all the way down to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as He entered the earth. And inside of those are stories. Inside of those, each name represented is a story, is a move of God, and how He, through people, brought about the redemption of His Son to the world and to the church. And these stories, among many others, show how God has preserved the offspring of Abraham for His purpose of bringing blessing to the whole world through them by raising up the Messiah. These are not an exhaustive list of examples, but I do want to spend some time highlighting some of the orphan people that God used in incredible ways throughout history to bring about redemption through His Son Jesus. And so we're going to move quickly. And you're not going to get the details of every story, but I want to encourage you to go home throughout this next week and before your community night and read the story of these people that we're going to mention, and really dig in and understanding just how God used them as orphans' children to bring about His redemptive plan. All right, the first one is Moses. Moses was an orphan in an attempt to save his life. The decree from Pharaoh was that all male children should be killed and should be put away, because his goal in the end was to eradicate God's people. And so Moses was taken into Pharaoh's home by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up to see firsthand the oppression the people of God were experiencing on behalf of his adopted family of Pharaoh. He was called by God and used by God, despite his voiced limitations, to go back and lead God's people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into safety. Moses is part of a much larger story that runs all the way from Abraham to Jesus Christ. Abraham's descendants, from whom the Messiah would eventually come, continue to endure persecution, to escape destruction, and foreshadow in many ways the coming Messiah who would come once and for all and defeat the opposition that God's people have experienced in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's Moses. I encourage you to go home and intimately get to know the story of Moses and its place in God's redemptive plan. Another one is Esther. Esther was adopted by her cousin Mordecai after both of her parents died. She was chosen among many to succeed Queen Vashti as the wife of King Ahasuerus. Ultimately, she was used by God to foil Haman's plans to eradicate and annihilate the Jewish people. Fascinating story. Fascinating story of how God took this seemingly Jewish orphan, brought her to sit on the throne as queen of the province that her husband oversaw, and brought about Mordecai with a death sentence that came as a result of Haman's actions, and how he built this gallows to hang Mordecai on, Esther's cousin who adopted her, and in the end, Mordecai kind of gets the place of Haman, and Haman gets hung on the gallows that was meant and intended for Mordecai to be hung on. It's a fascinating story inside God's redemptive plan. But Esther, like Moses, is part of a much larger story that runs all the way from Abraham to Christ and through him to the church. See, if Haman had succeeded, the Jewish people as a whole would have been destroyed, and the story of God's saving work in and through Abraham's descendants would have come to an end. There would have been no fulfillment in Christ, and ultimately no gospel. Orphan children that God used in incredible ways to bring about his redemptive plan. Then we come to Jesus. Jesus, whose earthly father was Joseph. Jesus, born of the Holy Spirit, was raised by his earthly adopted father, Joseph, who was not his biological son. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. And everything in Scripture was pointing towards the day that Jesus, the Messiah, would arrive on earth as God incarnated to become the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all people that God would call to himself and set apart as the church. You see, adoption is spread out all through the history of God's redemptive plan, and he's used those means to bring about redemption in his son Jesus that we feel the effects of even today. My heart is stirred as we read and we talk about these biblical stories of adoption and the incredible things that God did through these people. My heart aches as I reflect on what God could have done with children throughout history who never escaped the system, who never found a family, who never were given the opportunity that these guys in Scripture were given. What kind of leaders, what kind of kingdom impactors never got a chance to live in a loving and stable and gospel-centered home? You see, the need is great and the stakes are high. I want to say this, that while we are highlighting orphan care through fostering and adoption, these applications are not limited to only this social justice cause. The connections are many. I mean, the connections can be made to the homeless environment. The connection could be for the abolition of sex slavery. The connections are wide-reaching. While they fit orphan care and adoption, they're not limited to fostering and adoption. So our story looks like this. We dehumanize, whether we do it intentionally or unintentionally, the vulnerable and helpless among us through a few ways. First way we do this is we do this through paralyzing apathy. Paralyzing apathy. And what this kind of looks like, and sometimes the way that this expresses itself, is that the problem, no matter what the problem is, it's too big to really have an impact on. So it becomes overwhelming. It becomes intimidating. And I just want to feed into that a little bit with this graphic of a map of the United States. Just really referencing and showcasing and exampling the need that is among us. The graphic that is there it is, shows us. If you read in the top or up left-hand corner, it says, in 2014, which is the most recent information that I could find, there's 348,000 churches, while there's 102,000 children awaiting adoption from the foster care system. Let me read that again. There's 348,000 churches, and there's 102,000 children waiting adoption from the foster care system. This comes from iCareAboutOrphans.org. And so when we see things like that and we hear things like that and our eyes focuses on images like that, we get lost in the vastness of the issue And because we can't do everything, we do nothing. Because we can't do everything, we can do nothing. But what those numbers represent to me is that even if a fraction of churches had one family that were willing to step into this space and take in children that are awaiting adoption, that the problem could be completely eradicated. The problem could be solved. But in our paralyzing apathy, the sacrifice becomes too great and the cost becomes too high. It'll take too much time. It'll take too much money. It'll take too much work, and it'll be too much a headache. So we get paralyzed by our apathy in that we're just disinterested in doing this because we can't solve the problem. We don't want to do anything to help the life of a single child. The life of a single child. We dehumanize, intentionally or unintentionally, the vulnerable and helpless among us through self-serving advocacy. We advocate and we participate because of the benefit that we receive. It satisfies our conscience and it soothes our soul. We're not interested in the image bearer of God receiving good things and being part of created order and teaching him, treating him with respect and dignity. We're interested in the way that what we do towards them affects our own selves or our own bottom line. We're afraid of prayer and aligning our purposes with God's purposes because of what we may have to do, because what we may have to do are things that we're uncomfortable with doing. And so we hear stories and we hear sermons about vision of prayer and prayer should align our hearts with the purposes of God. And we're aware of certain things, but we step back and say, I'm not going to pray for orphans to get adopted families. And I'm not going to pray for more people to enter the fight and step into the space of being foster and adopted parents because I'm afraid of what God might encourage and call my heart and my family to step into. And those are horrible reasons not to pray for something. But I've been there. Other ways we do this is we make the child that is being placed into an adoptive situation a functional savior for the parents. Or we make the parents a functional savior for the child, being satisfied in what they're doing, not in how they're pointing that child to Jesus. Right? We place unrealistic expectations on parents and children alike that only can be fulfilled in Jesus. And so that brings us to the gospel. The gospel conviction this morning is this, is that adoption is at the very heart of the gospel. Adoption is at the very heart of the gospel. Galatians chapter number 4, verses 4 through 6. Says this. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For those of us who've experienced the redemption and new life in Christ, we've experienced the heartache in some figurative way that an orphan without a family has experienced. Because see, we were once all orphans as a result of the curse and as a result of our own sin, which disconnected us from the Father without hope and without an eternal family. But I love this word here in Galatians chapter number 4. It starts off, and I love when I see it because that means that something is about to shift and something is about to change, and the word is three letters, but. And it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And see, we've experienced the life of an orphan as we've been disconnected from the Father without hope and without an eternal family. But when God came and when the gospel presented itself, when the Holy Spirit empowered us to respond in repentance and faith, our identity eternally changed. Our standing eternally changed. Our family is eternally changed because of the finished work of the gospel. And so we've been on both ends. We felt disconnected. We felt orphaned. We felt alone and afraid. But because of the work of Jesus, we felt embraced. We felt in love. We felt made to be a part of the family. Adopting us as children was never God's backup plan. It was always His divinely purpose, redemptive plan. And through the act of adoption, we see the entire Godhead working to secure our adoption. The Father, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, predestined us for adoption. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, we see that in His death, the Son, Jesus, paid the costly price for our adoption. And in Romans 8, 14 through 16, we see that in His resurrection, the Holy Spirit affirms us as adopted children of God and empowers us as missionaries sent into the world to proclaim the gospel that others may experience the adoption of God that we have experienced in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see, it's not a matter of this issue of sanctity of life is found in those very words. It's in the fact that we were adopted, that we were brought in, and that should, in response, compel us to go out proclaiming the good news to people who are made in the image of God. Whether those are people we come and bring into our home and give them a bedroom and a family and a life, or whether those are people that live their lives out on the streets, disconnected from society, that have no interaction with people. The applications are the same. And so in response to this gospel, four ways that we can respond, and we're going to move very quickly through these. Pray. First thing we can do in response is advocate. We advocate to the Father through our prayers. And I think sometimes we discount the power of prayers. And our mindset is, I'll pray for you, and I really don't believe that that'll work, so what else can I do for you? When we fail to realize that prayer is what connects us to the purposes and plans of God, and it's what communicates and calls us to do the things that He's calling us to do and encouraging us to do in His Word. So what do we pray for? We pray for orphan children. We pray that they would experience the gospel in their lives, and that they would be adopted into families who teach and preach and take them to churches where the gospel is being proclaimed, into community groups where the gospel is being proclaimed, and they're placed in homes where mom and dad open up the Bible and the gospel is being proclaimed. We pray for foster and adoptive parents, for those involved and for more people to get involved in this way. We pray that God would use His church across Cincinnati to adopt all the children currently awaiting adoption in the tri-state area. And this is the prayer and this is the desire of my heart, is to see people rally around this cause, for people to rally around not just this cause, but this people who are alienated, who are hopeless and helpless apart from Jesus. We pray for foster and adoption support ministry at Missio. A place where people can come, be supported, educated, encouraged, and mentored. And some of those ground-laying meetings and discussions are already in the works as we plan to extend the reach beyond Missio and welcome in foster and adoptive parents where they can be encouraged, equipped, and mentored and trained to continue in the good work that they've been called to do in fostering and adoptive children. And so if you'd like to be connected to that, or if you'd like to serve in that, or you'd like to help lead that, we'd welcome you into the conversation. Second thing we can do in response to the gospel in this way is to participate. What ways can you be involved in caring for orphans through fostering and adoption? Not everybody's called to it. We understand that. But it's at the very heart of God that everybody has a role and a part to play in caring for orphan children. Everybody can play a part in fostering and adoption, whether you choose to foster and adopt yourself. But as you seek the Lord, as you begin praying for adoptive families, and God begins stirring your heart to do that, What a beautiful expression of the gospel it is to your neighbors. What a beautiful expression of the gospel it is that sits in your living room every single night. What a beautiful expression of the gospel it is to bring in somebody and have their life impacted by the gospel of Jesus. You can be involved through respite and alternative care. And we've got several families who have done that, and we'll highlight that here in just a minute. You can resource others who are called to foster and adopt. I don't know if you've noticed, but when you go online to do your giving, there is an added section now where you can give, and that is a Missio Dei Adoption Fund. And so what we did was we set up a fund that we would encourage and proclaim and get before our people who are interested in making an impact in the lives of children across the city of Cincinnati and beyond. And we can take those funds that people feel compelled of the Lord to give, and we can utilize those in helping secure adoptions and helping provide things that foster placement and adoptive children need to flourish in the environment that's new to them and they're not used to and they're scared of. And we want to help come alongside of our people. And so I encourage you to pray about what the Lord would have you to do in giving to adoption for the people that are doing it here at Missio. It's extremely costly. Financially, it's a huge time investment. It's a huge investment of your emotions. And if we can come alongside and encourage people to do this, what a great opportunity we have. We can participate as missionaries to the system, as foster and adoptive parents, and as social workers, taking the gospel into a system that's broken and really doesn't have any hope and really doesn't know what direction they should be going. And we as the church who have the hope and have the direction and have the power of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us can influence those areas and proclaim the gospel to the people that are involved in this aspect. And the last way we can respond, in celebration, by celebrating the families who are currently fostering and have adopted. I said earlier that God is doing just some incredible, unheard of things through fostering and adoption here at Missio. See, I grew up in a church of over 1,000, between 1,000 and 1,200 people. And in the 18 to 20 years of my life that I spent there, this isn't an indictment on them, this is encouragement as what the Lord's doing among us. 1,000 to 1,200 people, and in the 20 or so years that I spent of my life there, I remember one family who adopted one child internationally. 20 years, 1,000 to 1,200 people. I remember one family that adopted one child internationally. Here at Missio, we've just got insane amounts of people doing this. And it's encouraging. And so I want to celebrate those families. I have not asked their permission to do so, so I'm hoping they're not angry with me and they'll cooperate with me. But I just want to give a visual to our members and people that participate at Missio of what the Lord is doing by this means of fostering adoption in his church here locally at Missio Dei. And so if I read your name, some of them will be at the 11, some of them won't be here, but I want to read the names of the families who are currently or have in the past adopted and are participating in the foster care system by having children come live in their homes. All right, and so if you're in the room and you've done that and your name gets called, I'd encourage you to stand and just remain standing because we're going to invite some more people into this celebration as we move along, all right? First ones, they'll be at the 11, are David and Sarah Chapdelaine. And I don't have the time to dig into that story, but I'd love for you to connect with them or us. And like, we came to Missio about 3 months apart, and God had stirred in our hearts this idea of fostering adoption. They were already heavily involved in it. And we came to Missio within 3 months of each other, and since then, just family after family that were already here have decided to join in on that. Families from different experiences, a family that I met at fostering adoptive classes are members and active participants here at Missio, and they're currently fostering adopted, and so it's just grown, and it's been encouraging. So ask those about those stories later. But David and Sarah Chapdelaine, I want to celebrate them. I want to celebrate my wife and I. I want to celebrate Justin and Jillian Payne, who will be dedicating two of their children that they've adopted or plan to adopt this morning. Dee and Nick McKinney, Chris and Shay Kubik, Andy and Michelle Schneider, Jesse and Alyssa Young, Adam and Kristen Russell, Cody and Lauren Hansen. As if your name was called, just stand and please remain standing as we invite other people to stand. And let me just say this. These are not people that are like waiting on your accolades and waiting on this encouragement. They're not people that want to be recognized. These are people that day in and day out slug it out in a fostering adoption role and seek no earthly praise, right? And so this is probably uncomfortable for them. But we thought it'd be good to celebrate them before our people. I believe. Yeah, let's clap. Please remain standing, though. If my information is accurate, I believe Justin and Liz Rodak just got approved for their foster care and their home study. Noah and Jessica Finney have completed their classes. They're currently in process, getting all the documents that are necessary, getting all the things done at their house so that they can come and have their home study completed so they can begin adopting and fostering children. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And we didn't even dive into the numbers of children that each of these families are taking in. But I know me personally, my wife and I are planning to make a move, yes, to plant Westside Missio Dei, but to create more space and more room in our home to bring in more children who need gospel-influenced and gospel-centered homes. I want to celebrate those who have participated in supporting and resourcing those who are foster and adoptive parents. And so if you've done any of these things, please stand up and please don't be shy about it, right? These are people that have thrown showers. These are people that have given gifts or gift cards. These are people that have brought meals. These are people that have completed background checks for respite and alternative care. If my memory serves me correct, I think there is a community on the east side in Anderson who most of the participants went through the process of getting their requirements done so that they could take in some of these children from Missio that people were being were fostering adoption, and so they could missionally impact those in their community that were fostering adopting and providing care and alternative and respite care for children that are in the foster and adoption system. Nobody else stood up, and I know personally some of you have impacted my life. If you've brought a gift, if you bought a meal, if you've participated in showers, if you've got respite care approval, if you've kept foster and adoptive children, stand up and be recognized. God is doing insane and incredible things. At the 11 o'clock, there'll be a whole host of more people that stand up and are celebrated for their work that God is doing through them and in them in this regards, and it is absolutely incredible and absolutely insane. And so we honor these people. Thank you very much. And then we've got people who work, like we just talked about, as missionaries that are part of the system, sent in, who are gospel believers, who act as social workers, who act as adoption attorneys. And some of these families are playing dual roles. But if you in here are involved in the social care and social work system, please stand so that we can recognize you and the good work you're doing in advocating on behalf of orphaned children through fostering and adoption. May be seated. God has been good to us at Missio. The things He is doing through people who are pursuing orphan care, through fostering and adoption, are incredible. But there's still much work to be done. We need to pray earnestly for orphans. We need to pray earnestly for more people to get involved. We need to participate in whatever way God is calling us to do so. We all have a part to play. What is yours? I'm going to invite Pastor Ben and the band to come up, and they'll lead us in our time of response. Before they do that, I'm just going to pray for us and with us today. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the love that you've expressed to the people that you've called to yourselves and adopting us as your children. Father, we've all felt the effects of what it was to be orphaned, disconnected, steeped in our own sin and stuck in the mire of the filthiness and the brokenness of the world when you adopted us through the work of your Son on the cross. Pray that would encourage and ignite our hearts and desire to reach out, to speak out, to pray for, and participate in this world of fostering and adoption. Thank you so much for all the people here at Missio that are already doing it. Blown away by your goodness in this regards and the way you're using your people in this place at this time for this purpose. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.